When God blesses someone, what does He do for them? When you think of God's blessings, what first comes to mind? For many people, the first thing that's going to come to mind is some sort of material prosperity, having a nice house, having maybe a second home or expensive cars, or perhaps health, physical health, or maybe being smart and good-looking, or being accomplished, having a good job, having respect of people in the community, or maybe it would be being athletic, being popular, or having a good family and good friends. Now, James tells us that all good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights. And that there's nothing good in this world that ultimately is not a gift of God. So, yes, it's not wrong to see all those things as blessings from God. But are those the blessings that Scripture highlights? Consider that list. That list consists of material goods and human relationships and roles. And that's where we focus, where we easily focus, when we think of how might God bless me. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus turns that idea on its head. Our Lord begins this longest sermon recorded in the Gospels by repeating, "Blessed are," 9 times. And what he says, the people he says are blessed in very different ways than what I just described. Now understand, when Jesus says, "Blessed are," he is saying, God blesses these people. God's the one who's doing the blessing. So think of it that way. Blessed are the poor in spirit. God blesses the poor in spirit. God is the source of all of these blessings. So who does he say? Who does Jesus say that God blesses? The poor in spirit. Those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he doesn't say that God will give the poor in spirit good jobs and second homes and good families. His emphasis is elsewhere. But he does say that these people, the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers, the persecuted, are the salt of the world. They are the light of the world. They are the agents of change in a fallen, broken world. Well, last week, we saw Matthew beginning to describe the life that Jesus intends his followers to live. And remember, we looked at that under three headings. The life God intends is built on Jesus' defeat of Satan. The life God intends is bold but not foolish. The life God intends concerns more than career and family. Includes our calling to be fishers of men. Well, as I indicated last week, the Sermon on the Mount continues that theme of describing the life that God intends. He describes it now in much more detail than he did in chapter 4. And so, God willing, we'll spend 7 Sundays looking at this sermon. And this morning, we're going to begin with a brief overview of the entire sermon, chapters 5 to 7, and then we'll consider verses 1 to 16 under three headings. First, God blesses them, and then the life God intends rejoicing in persecution, and the life God intends shining for Him. So first of all, an overview of the entire sermon. This is a well-organized sermon, and it has a logical structure to it. It's a mistake to simply lift out a verse here, a verse there, and not look at it in its entire context. And indeed, these verses that we're looking at the beginning are key for interpreting the sermon in its entirety. We have to keep remembering that Jesus is speaking to those who are poor in spirit, who are meek, etc. Now, chapter 4, as I indicated, has just introduced the idea of the life that God intends those in his kingdom to live. And then Jesus begins the sermon by saying, "Who is blessed in my kingdom? How will God bless them?" And then the basic idea of these first few verses is that our inner attitudes lead to actions, outer actions. There's a consistency between who we are internally and what we do externally. And then God's blessings lead his subjects to have an impact on the entire rebellious world. That takes us through verse 16, today's text. And then verses 17 to the end of chapter 5 look at the relationship in Jesus' kingdom of his subjects to the law of God. And the stated goal of the law is to help God's people to be perfect like their heavenly Father. And so Jesus lays out some principles at the beginning of that section and then gives some examples of application of those principles. And then chapter 6 describes life for citizens of the kingdom. What do religious activities look like in the kingdom under King Jesus? How do kingdom citizens respond to the day-to-day temptations we face in this world, as we're citizens of another kingdom but resident here in this world? How do we respond to money? How do we respond to worries and stress? How do we respond to trials and tragedies? And then chapter 7 has to do with judgment in the kingdom. The king is judge, and judgment is coming for all. And yet we must remember that we are not the final judge. We have to be discerning of the motives and intentions of those around us, but we are to be loving and kind to all, sharing God's blessings with all, and remembering who we are before the king. And we are to judge ourselves. We are to examine ourselves, asking, am I obeying? Am I being subject to the king? Or am I headed towards a great fall? And that's the note on which Jesus ends the sermon in chapter 7. Well, let's now back up to the beginning of the sermon, these blessings, this section which is often called the Beatitudes, as we look at the interpretive key for the entire sermon. So our first heading here, God blesses them. To be blessed is to be in a state of well-being, particularly and most importantly with regard to your relationship with God. Let me reread these first few verses. Many of you have memorized these a long time ago. Others of you have just memorized them since the beginning of the year. So think of them as I read them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So obvious pattern. Jesus says, blessed, and then he describes a person who is blessed, and then he gives a description of the blessing. Well, what I want to do is look at the persons first, and then consider the blessings. What type of person does Jesus say is blessed? So let's go through these eight. First of all, poor in spirit. That means knowing that you are spiritually poor, knowing that you deserve judgment from God the King and not his gifts and blessings. Knowing that left to your own devices, you will destroy whatever is good in your life. Knowing that you are a rebel at heart who will not remain obedient to the King. Poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. I think he's talking about mourning over sin, over our own sin, and also mourning over the impact of sin in the world around us. So as Jesus weeps at the tomb of Lazarus, as Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, which was rebellious against him, we are to mourn over sin in our lives and in the lives of others around us. Third, blessed are the meek. We need more explanation here, since this is not a word we use in common parlance. The Greek word used here only appears four times in the New Testament. The other three times are in 1 Peter 3, as Peter speaks about wives and the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. The same word translated meek is translated gentle in that passage. So he's talking about godly wives. The other two times, the word is used of Jesus himself. Matthew 11:29. I am gentle and humble in heart. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, I am meek, and humble in heart. And then the last time is in Matthew 25, quoting from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, meek, and riding on a donkey. Well, given that half the times in the New Testament this word is used of Jesus, it clearly doesn't mean unimportant, right? Or lacking power, or not having authority. Rather, as one dictionary defines it, it means not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. I love that definition. Not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. So we might think of it this way. Being poor in spirit is being humble before God, and being meek is being humble before men. Seeing oneself as here to serve others rather than to be served, not standing on ceremony or assuming an attitude of superiority over other people, but willingly serving them. So what's Jesus saying here? God blesses not those who think they are great. God blesses not those whom other people see as great. Rather, God blesses those who are willing to serve others, who do what is good for others, not seeking any recognition for themselves. Fourth, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're only going to hunger and thirst for righteousness if you know you are not righteous. So this is related to being poor in spirit, to mourning over your sin. But not only do you know you're not righteous, you long for that righteousness more than you long for anything else. This is the nature of thirst, isn't it? Okay? When you go without water for a matter of hours, you begin to long and crave for liquid. And that's the image that Jesus uses here. As the psalmist says, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water, I long for you. Two aspects of righteousness. First, the position of being able to enter God's presence, that type of righteousness. And then second, the practical aspect of righteousness, living a righteous life. Since we're poor in spirit, we know that we have no righteousness on our own, and so we are hungering and thirsting for the righteousness which is credited to our account by our union with Christ, and the righteousness that He works in us as He transforms us into His likeness. Fifth, the merciful. When you know you need righteousness and know you need it by God's grace, you're going to show mercy to others who, like you, are not righteous. Merciful. Pure in heart. The word translated pure can also be translated cleansed. Think of cleansed in this way. When you're cleaning something, you're removing impurities from it. Right? And so a cleansed heart is one that has all the impurities removed. A heart which is focused on God, a heart which desires God, which seeks Him and Him alone. I think this is the idea that we see in Psalm 86, verse 11. Unite my heart to fear your name. Naturally, my heart is divided. Unite it, Lord, so that I might fear you and look to you. Next, peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Whenever we see peace in Scripture, we should think of the Hebrew word shalom, because that word connotes much more than the absence of conflict, but rather has a very positive focus. Healthy relationships with God and with other men and with creation. Thus, we need to be a peacemaker in our personal lives. Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And also be peacemakers amongst others where conflict exists between men. Help to resolve that conflict. But all of these are based on peacemaking between God and man, bringing reconciliation between God and man. Final category being those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, this is a very interesting order that Jesus gives, isn't it? Blessed are the peacemakers, making peace between yourself and other men, in part. And then blessed are the persecuted. Sometimes when you try to make peace, you end up being persecuted. Even if that's your goal, is to live at peace with all men, as far as it depends upon you, it doesn't depend only on you. Okay? Indeed, in 2 Timothy, Paul writes, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Jesus says in John 15, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, that's the description of those who are blessed. what type of blessings does God promise to such people? Well, if you look over all eight promises, they are clearly eschatological. That's a long word. What that means is that they are fulfilled after Jesus returns. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's fulfilled. We have part that partly now, but it's not fulfilled until Jesus returns. Okay? All of them have an eschatological component to them. But the promise of the kingdom of heaven is with the first one and the last one, the eighth one. It brackets, because all of them have to do with the fulfillment of the kingdom. So what Jesus is saying is that those who have these eight characteristics are citizens of the kingdom. They're citizens now, and that guarantees these final blessings when the kingdom comes in all of its power. They can have confidence that the kingdom which is at hand now, as Jesus has been proclaiming, will one day cover the earth. So, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Second, they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The Greek word used here is one that's used of the Holy Spirit's work. It literally means to stand alongside. It's the one used in that great first chapter of 2 Corinthians, speaking of the God of all comfort, same root of this word, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we might comfort those in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. And Jesus is making a near quote from Isaiah 61 in the verses that are immediately after the section from chapter 60 that we read during the service. Let me read a bit of this. These are words that Jesus then quotes in Nazareth and says that they refer to himself. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that he might be glorified." You hear the echoes. You hear the echoes. Once again, all these blessings are for those in the kingdom of God's dear Son. And God anointed this king to this end, to comfort those who mourn, to give gladness instead of mourning, to stand alongside those who are filled with sorrow. And so the comforting of the mourners is part of the blessings promised through the Messiah, the Anointed One. Second promise, the meek, they will inherit the earth. Now that sounds pretty strange to our ears, doesn't it? You know, how am I going to inherit Antarctica? You know, what does that really mean? But the Apostle Paul elaborates on this idea in a number of passages. Let me refer to a couple of them. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 21, Paul writes, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Romans 8, 16 and 17, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ," or joint heirs in other translations. You see the point. Jesus is king. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's coming to reign and to make all things new. So if we are in Christ, if we are united to him, if we are his body, his bride, if all that is his is ours, then all things are ours. We are heirs of Antarctica and the rest of the world. So what the most ambitious people, what the Napoleons and the Stalins and others are striving for, power and ownership and riches, Jesus says all of this belongs to the poor in spirit, to the mourners, to the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. How many people around us are searching for satisfaction and never get it? If we hunger and thirst for righteousness above all else, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness in Christ, for his righteousness now and eventual Christ-likeness, we will be satisfied. We will be conformed to the image of his dear Son. Receive mercy. The fear of not receiving mercy is what leads many people not to grant mercy or to pretend that they don't need mercy. But when we look at ourselves soberly, when we see ourselves clearly, we want that mercy, we need that mercy, and we grant that mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, as we mentioned in referring to Isaiah, if we see God without his righteousness, that's a death sentence. That's not something desirable. But if we're clothed in his righteousness, then we can see him. And remember, Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And the Apostle John writes, 1 John chapter 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So if we have that pure heart, that undivided heart, that cleansed heart, then we will see what we desire to see more than anything else. We will see God face to face. As we sing, Jesus, you are all to us. You're all to us. Forever we will see you. Peacemakers, called sons of God. That is, we are recognized as like him, as having a family resemblance to God, doing his work, showing what he is like. And then all of that is summed up once again in the eighth. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you think about it, isn't that what you want more than the second house and riches and health and a good reputation? And God promises those blessings to the poor in spirit, the meek, the mourners, those hungering and thirsting for righteousness. No matter what it costs us today, and there will be a cost, the blessings that begin now and then multiply throughout eternity are great, far surpassing whatever the cost to us. Do you believe it? Even if that results in persecution, that's our next heading. The life God intends, rejoicing in persecution. Verses 11 and 12. God blesses you, let's put it that way. God blesses you when others revile you. God blesses you when others persecute you. God blesses you when others say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for just so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, note that Jesus is not saying that God blesses you when you're persecuted for wielding the gospel like a hammer and beat people over the head with it, or when you're persecuted for ignoring your work because you're spending time evangelizing your coworkers, or when you're persecuted for being insensitive and boorish. That's not what Jesus is saying. It has to be on my account, on Jesus' account. But if we are persecuted on his account, when people slander you for believing in Jesus, when people say you're an idiot for following an old book, if you miss out on a promotion because of the stand that you've taken for Christ, if others joke about you at work or in school, if you're fired for taking a biblical stand on what you can and cannot do, or if you're beaten for proclaiming Christ, if your house is burned down, if your loved ones are threatened, if you're imprisoned for the gospel, or even if you are put to death because of your witness, rejoice. Rejoice, says Jesus. Rejoice. Be like the apostles in Acts chapter 5. Remember when the Jewish council had called the apostles in and they beat them. And then they says they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And the apostles left the presence of the council, and how were they feeling? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Jesus says, you will be like the prophets if you are persecuted. You're going to be like Jeremiah, who proclaimed the truth for decades, and as far as we know, there's no record that anyone ever listened to anything he said. They never responded to what he said. He's beaten, he's thrown in a cistern, he's eventually taken to Egypt where he didn't want to go, and he probably dies in Egypt. Or to Isaiah, again, after decades of ministry and an advisor to kings, tradition says was sawn in two at the end of his life. Well, when such things happen, Jesus says, don't take personal offense. It's not about you. They're not persecuting you. They're persecuting me. And so when Jesus appears to Paul, remember what he says? Before he's Paul, well, he's Saul. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Says Jesus. Because he's persecuting the followers of Jesus. It's not about you if you're persecuted. If you're identified with Jesus and they persecute you because you're identified with Jesus, don't you see that's good? They don't like you, but that's not the problem. If they see that you are united with Jesus, that is wonderful, even if it leads to persecution. That's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to shine with his light. So rejoice that others notice that, even if they hate you for it. Finally, the life that God intends, shining for him. Jesus says that those who are in his kingdom, who have these qualities of poor in spirit, etc., are salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. Well, before refrigeration, salt was the main way that we had to preserve meats in particular and other goods also. They keep the salt rubbed into the meat and mixed with the meat would keep the small amounts of bacteria that are present in every muscle, keep it from multiplying and rotting the meat. And so Jesus says, isn't it the most ridiculous thing in the world to think of salt that isn't salty? Salt that doesn't help stop the spread of bacteria, salt that has no effect on meat, what good is that? If salt neither preserves nor flavors, it is absolutely useless. Throw it out in the street and step on it. It's not any good at all. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You're like a city set on a hill. and he compares it to lighting a lamp. And so I was trying to figure out, we don't light lamps very often, but imagine this. You're out driving with your family. You drive into your neighborhood, and there's not a light on anywhere in your neighborhood. Power's out. Okay, you pull up to your house. It's completely dark. You go up. You open the door and pretend you're the dad and the family, okay? And you open the door, and you say, kids, don't worry. I'm prepared. I have a flashlight right here next to the door. You reach up on the shelf. You grab the flashlight. You turn it on. It lights up the whole house. And the kids say, yay, Daddy, he was prepared. And then you say, hold it. No, don't go anywhere yet. I still got to do one more thing. And you go into the kitchen with the flashlight, shining your flashlight, grab a big salad bowl, put the flashlight on the counter, and cover the flashlight up with the salad bowl. Now you say, okay, kids, now come in the house. Daddy, we can't see. So that's okay. I put the light. The light's on. It's just under the salad bowl. Now, that would be pretty pointless, wouldn't it? That'd be pretty stupid, pretty foolish. That's what Jesus is saying here. Why would anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket? It's supposed to light the whole house. It's not doing any good under the basket. The qualities of light are not shining through. The point of salt and light is this. If we are in Christ, we are in Him in order to speak His message. We are in Him in order to proclaim His word, His gospel. We are in Him in order to display His love, His mercy, His justice, His goodness, His holiness. Through our deeds, through our delight, through our words. That is, we are in Him in order to glorify Him through word and deed and delight that will have an impact on the world around us. That's why we're in Christ. Sometimes that will lead to the negative reaction of persecution that we just discussed. But when people react that way, we can rejoice because we have been salt and light. Sometimes that will lead to others coming to Christ through faith. And when that happens, also we can rejoice because we've been the salt and light that God intended us to be. And so Jesus concludes, your light must shine before others. It must shine. Can't be put under a basket. Can't be put under the salad bowl. Your light must shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Your essential character as a follower of Jesus is to be salt, is to shine, is to affect the darkness of the world around you, to affect your family, your colleagues, your neighbors, to affect your city, your country, your world. So, do the works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in, and speak so others know why you are doing the good works. They can't give glory to your Father in heaven unless they know the source of the good works. So ask yourself, how is my light shining? Is it shining? Or did I take that flashlight and put the salad bowl on top of it? Don't cover it up. Don't cover it up. Your light shines through your being poor in spirit, through your mourning, through your meekness, for your hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Your light shines through your mercy, through your being pure in heart, through you being a peacemaker. And yes, your light shines when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoicing and being glad in the midst of reviling and persecutions is one of the ways that your light shines. And your light shines when you proclaim with Jesus that the kingdom of heaven is at hand Repent and believe the gospel. So how will your light shine this week? What will you commit to now so that your light will shine this week and in subsequent weeks? Perhaps one aspect of that is coming to the seminar Friday and Saturday to learn how to more effectively enable your light to shine. Perhaps this week you need to make a commitment now to speak to certain people who have seen you, but maybe they've even recognized good works, but they can't give glory to your Father in heaven because you've never spoken to them of the gospel. Maybe what you need to commit to right now is prayer regularly, daily, that God will open your eyes to see the needs of the people around you so that you can act and speak in a way that will bless them and will show Christ to them. Know that if you are in Christ, you are the salt of the earth. And that's a plural you. You all together are the salt of the earth. You together are the light of the world. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light when you shine. And that possibility is open to all of us to come to Christ, poor in spirit, confessing our sins, and saying that I need your righteousness. So I bow before you, acknowledge that you are King, Lord, and Savior, and I want to follow you and be light and salt in the world around me. That's the prayer for salvation, but it's not so different, is it, from the prayer for effectiveness for every one of us. Grant me your righteousness. Help me to see my sins, confess them before you, and now walk with a pure heart, a cleansed heart, in such a way that others see your light, that others respond to you. So may we help each other now to shine so that those around us in Charlotte might see. We want them to see, whether that shining leads to persecution or whether that shining leads to people coming to faith in Christ. So may we shine and so give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together.